We are in the eighth part of a series called The Grace of God and the Flaws of Men. And in this series, we are basically looking at the lives of three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, all of these three men became heroes of faith, and often in churches, they are preached, their stories are told as stories of faith. But that's not why we're looking at these three men in this series. As much as they were heroes of faith, these three men also messed up big time. But God also blessed them big time. And so the simple question that we are trying to address through this series is, why does God bless messed up people? Why did God bless these three men who were totally messed up? So over the past 7 weeks, we've looked at Abraham and his wife Isaac, and we saw, you know, we walked through some of the terrible things that Abraham did in his life, and yet God loved him, blessed him, and helped him to grow in faith. And so we've finished with Abraham and Isaac, and this week on we are starting exploring the life of his son Isaac and his wife Rebecca. And this morning we're going to be looking at Isaac's fall and asking and answering a very simple question: why did God bless a messed up Isaac? Now, at New City, we always have friends who are new to church. And so if I start off with the story of a man named Isaac who lived 4,000 years ago approximately, I think that's the best way to put a newcomer to sleep. Yeah, so I'm going to try my best to make sure that if this is your first time in a church kind of context, you know, we want to make this talk meaningful and relevant to you. So before I dive into Isaac, I'd like to tell the story of another person more like 14 years ago, not 4,000 years ago. And the stories of this person and Isaac, there are a lot of similarities, and I'll explain the similarities a little later. But I want to talk a little bit about Tiger Woods, probably the best golfer ever to have played on the greens. He turned professional when he was just 20 years of age. That was the summer of 1996. And he just moved on from being an amateur and playing in college tournaments to becoming a professional. Exactly 1 year from turning professional in 1997, he won a couple of championships and he shot up to the world number one in golf rankings. And, you know, he was the number one in golf for about almost 10 years on the trot with maybe a few months break in between, and that was caused because of injury and other things. So he really ruled the greens, winning every single trophy. And for a season, any new golf tournament, and it became a foregone conclusion that Tiger Woods was the winner. In April 2009, he became so famous that he walked up to the White House and he had a meeting with Obama. In October 2009, Forbes named him as the first athlete to make over $1 billion. Now, Tiger Woods was happily married to Ellen, his wife. He was rich, famous, successful, and he had a perfect world. Until one night, when his wife Ellen chased him out of their home with a golf club and beat him up in his car that he was driving. Then this rich, famous, successful life completely unraveled. It just fell apart before the public eye. Ellen, Tiger Woods' wife, first discovered he had one mistress, and she discovered the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. And she discovered over the period of next few months, and not just she, but the entire world and all the tabloids helped disseminate very useful information. I work in the media, so I have to appreciate the work media does. Until they discovered he had 15 mistresses. And Tiger Woods reportedly confessed that in that period he'd slept with 120 women. And he checked himself into a rehabilitation center for sexual addiction. A few months before that, his dad had passed away. And Tiger Woods' decline began from the time his father passed away. And in interviews subsequent to that, he said he was never able to cope with the loss of his father. His golf rankings plummeted. He went below in the top 100 in 2015. And the last I checked, he's not even there in the top 500. Tiger Woods is a story of a man who started his life really, really, really well. He was looked up to by a lot of people, but then he messed it all up. And the story we're going to be looking at this morning from the Bible 4,000 years ago is from another man named Isaac. Now, Isaac did not commit adultery, so that comparison with Tiger Woods is wrong. But Isaac's story is also quite similar to Tiger Woods. First, Isaac started really well, and I'm going to be talking about how well Isaac started as a follower of God, as a believer of God. But things just went downhill for him. That's the first similarity. The second similarity between Isaac and Tiger Woods is Isaac's life also began to fall apart after the death of his father, Abraham. And, you know, even as I was kind of preparing for this, I began to wonder, and I don't want to add more to it. I would just leave it at saying, I began to wonder if God's going to bring people here this morning who have also struggled with their lives becoming more complicated, more difficult after the loss of their father. I can relate to it because things in my family didn't go too well after I lost my father many years ago. So if you're in that place, my prayer is that God would bring you healing as I'm praying he would bring me healing. Isaac started really well. When he was a young boy, we don't know exactly how old he was, when he was a young boy, his father Abraham, obeying God's command, took Isaac up a mountain. God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac to show and to reveal, as we saw last week, the gospel to Abraham and Isaac. The gospel is God gave his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And God was giving Abraham a glimpse of what it is to give up his son as a sacrifice. And God called Abraham to lay Isaac down as a sacrifice. Of course, God didn't allow Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And so Abraham and Isaac are walking up the hill. And Isaac was part of this. So very early, he had this incredible faith experience of God coming through. And so he started well. And there's a really poignant conversation that Abraham and Isaac have as they're climbing up this mountain where Abraham was planning to lay down Isaac as a sacrifice. The Bible says that Isaac was carrying the wood for the sacrifice while Abraham was carrying the knife and the fire. And Isaac carrying the wood is often, you know, connected to, compared with Christ carrying his own cross. And father and son have this really poignant conversation. Isaac asks Abraham, Father, the wood is there, the knife is there, the fire is there, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide. So he started really, really well. Great faith experience, faith encounter very early on in his life. The second thing, reason why I say Isaac started his life really, really well, was God had asked his father Abraham to move to a new land. And Isaac moved to a new land, and his father didn't want him to marry people in that land, marry women from that land. And Isaac waited a good 40 years before he got married. And he found Abraham's servant goes back to the land in which they came from and finds a woman from the same tribe. So he waited patiently for 40 years. And if this is, again, your first time in a church, and if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm sure you've come across this thing that Christians only marry Christians. And you may have thought about it, and you may have thought, what is this? I mean, this is just being so clannish. You know, sometimes, I mean, real Christians, real people who really believe in Jesus. And, you know, why are they so clannish? You know, why aren't they more broad-minded? Why can't they marry other people as if other humans are any less? And I think it's a valid question or a doubt you might have. But let me try and explain this like this. Let's say you love music. Let's say you are incredibly in love with music. And let's say music is an absolute in your life. Right? And it's an absolute in your life. And then you meet a woman who's, you know, wonderful in every way, but she just can't stand music. I mean, the moment you pick the guitar, she comes with you at you with a golf club. Right? I mean, do you think you can make life happen? You know, when music is an absolute in your life and in the other person's life, she or he does not care about music and can't stand music, for these people to live life together is going to be very challenging. One of them have to give up their absolutes. And so when Christ is an absolute in our lives, more than anything else, it is very challenging for true followers of Jesus to make life happen with another person for whom Christ is not an absolute. And in Isaac's case, God was the ultimate absolute. And Isaac didn't compromise. He waited 40 years. And not only did he wait 40 years, and he and his wife were trying to have a child, and they couldn't have a child, but Isaac prayed for Rebecca, his wife, to have a child, and she gave birth to twins. We're going to look at that in the next couple of weeks. So Isaac was also a good husband. And when I read this verse as I was preparing, I had to go into confession mode. Because my praying for my wife is very inconsistent. And I think that's true of a lot of men. And I do feel wives pray more for their husbands than husbands pray for their wives. You know, in fact, over the last few months, I've really been working on praying more diligently for my wife. And Isaac prayed for his wife. And that's a beautiful aspect, a beautiful character in a husband. But today's sermon is not about the goodness of Isaac. It's on his fall. In fact, this entire series that we're doing on the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not about the good things that they've done, but this series is all about their flaws, their failures, and their frustration. This series is on the grace of God and the flaws of men. The passage we're going to be spending time this morning is from Genesis chapter 26, which describes, in my opinion, the second biggest failure of Isaac in his life. The first failure we look at next week or the week after, but this week we're going to look at what I think is the second biggest failure. I'd like to read a portion from today's passage, which is Genesis. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. I'd like to read this passage in three parts. I want to read what happened before Isaac's fall, what happened during Isaac's fall, the fall of Isaac, and after Isaac's fall. It's a longish passage, so please bear with me as I read it out for us. This is before the fall, Genesis chapter 26, 1-6. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all of these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. That's before the fall. I want to look at the fall of Isaac. We read on from the same chapter. When the men of that place asked Isaac about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from the window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." That is the fall of Isaac. For those of us who've been part of the series, we saw Isaac was just doing the same sin his father had done, not once, but twice. We looked at it in the earlier series. If you missed that, it's available online. You can listen to the first seven sermons in the series. This is the fall of Isaac. And I want to read just one more small portion, which is what happens after the fall of Isaac. Same chapter, a few verses down the line. So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who harms this man, that's Isaac, or his wife Rebekah, shall surely put to death. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. I don't know if he built a billion-dollar home like some homes that are there in the city. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. Allow me to just pray before we look at this passage this morning. Father God, we've been worshiping you. We've been growing in our understanding of you, in our experience of you as a God of transformation. And so we pray for transformation for all of us. And we know that transformation happens only when we look at Christ Jesus, crucified and risen for us. So Lord, help us to see Christ clearly this morning, like we want and desire to see him clearly every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to just look at two things this morning: the grace of God in the fall of Isaac. And having done that, I want to raise and answer a very perplexing question from this passage. If you read, as we read, what happened after the fall, I think there's some tension that must be created. Why is God blessing this man who made a horrible mistake? And that's, we'll look at, raise and answer the question. But let's talk about the grace of God and the fall of, the grace of God and the fall of Isaac. Give me a minute. And I want to just look at it in three parts. I want to talk about the grace of God before the fall of Isaac. And then I want to look at the grace of God in the fall of Isaac. And we'll close with the grace of God after the fall of Isaac. Let's start with the grace of God before the fall of Isaac. Before Isaac settles in this place, in this alien country called Gerar, God blesses Isaac. He says, I will be with you and I will bless you. I will be with you and I will bless you. You see, God's clearly foreseen that Isaac's going to fall. He's going to make a mistake. He's going to slip and fall. God knows that Isaac is going to be afraid of the people, his new neighbors, and Isaac is truly afraid that if he goes and tells these people that Isaac, that Rebekah is my wife, they might kill him so they can take Rebekah as their wife. And Isaac knows the fear, and God knows that Isaac is going to slip and fall. And so God comes beforehand, and God assures Isaac, I will be with you. I will bless you. I'm going to be there with you. And that's the grace of God before the fall of Isaac. God gave Isaac a provision of grace before Isaac was tempted. And I think I can safely say that the same provision of grace is available for each of us before every temptation we face in our lives. But Isaac still fell. Right? Despite the provision of grace, he still fell. Does that mean that the grace of God is inadequate? Or does it mean that Isaac fell because he hadn't yet learned to enjoy and appropriate God's grace in his life? I think that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. You know your sin patterns, and I know my sin patterns. And the grace of God is available to both of us to break out of our sin patterns. And yet, very often, all of us keep stumbling in the same sin pattern again and again. And if that's where we are in our lives at this point in time, it just means one thing simply. It does not mean God's grace is not available for us. It does not mean God's grace is inadequate for us. It just means we haven't learned to enjoy and appropriate God's grace. To beat repeated falls in the same areas, we just need to learn to enjoy Jesus more. If you've been coming to New City for any length of time, we don't believe in rules. You know, we don't believe, and we saw that last week. We saw that rules can only protect us, Rules can never transform us. Rules are just meant for protection. Rules can never bring forth deep heart transformation. The only thing that can change our hearts, the only thing that give us the power to beat the things that we do not want to do but end up doing, is beholding the beauty of Jesus. And even now, as we behold the beauty of Jesus, this is God's provision for us today as we step out into the world to meet the temptations of tomorrow. That's God's grace before the fall. The second thing I want to look at this morning is God's grace in the fall. Isaac and Rebekah are there, and they're living a phony life. They're telling the world that they're a brother and a sister, until one day Abimelech looks out of the window and he sees Isaac in a very intimate posture with Rebekah. And Abimelech figured out that this is not brothers and sisters behave. He figures out that they've been lying all along, that they are actually husband and wife. And he calls Isaac out. And that's really the fall. And I want to talk about the grace of God in the fall of Isaac. You know, initially I couldn't see the grace of God in Isaac's fall, but it dawned on me much later. Isaac and Rebekah were living a lie. The lie was, beautiful Rebekah was a sister and he was lying for his safety. His dad, Abraham too, had done the same thing. You see, this lie could have led to a disaster. It could have resulted in another man taking Rebekah as his wife, because he's a sister, so she was fair game. Anybody could try and court her and woo her, and anything could have happened. So Abimelech, catching Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah, is actually God's grace in the fall for Isaac. It is actually God's grace that Isaac got caught in his lie. The very thing that he wanted to hide from King Abimelech, just being exposed in that very thing, is actually, if we come to consider, is God's grace on Isaac's life in his fall. You know, initially, we may not fully grasp the full extent of the sinfulness that Isaac did in his lie, Isaac and Rebekah. You know, this is not just about Isaac and Rebekah. It's not just about a husband and a wife. There's something more significant about this marriage, because of the promise that God had made Abraham. God had told Abraham that out of your seed, I will bless all nations. And we saw last week, when the Bible talks about the seed, it refers to Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus was to be born in the human lineage of Abraham. Abraham's son Isaac was the carrier of Christ's seed. Isaac's son Jacob was the carrier of Christ's seed. And in terms of human lineage, that is the line through which Christ was born. And so, in exposing the womb of Rebekah to another man, Isaac was actually threatening that. That was the full extent of his sin. Because the womb of Rebekah was to carry Isaac's human seed leading to Christ Jesus. And that's the full extent of Isaac's sin. And being caught in Abimelech's, being caught by Abimelech is actually God's grace in the life of Isaac. I think this is really important and something that we need to really think through. The grace of God did not abandon Isaac in his sin. At the second worst moment of his life, the grace of God did not abandon Isaac. I really want to encourage us to reflect on this. I'm willing to bet that every one of us sin intentionally. Me being the first. We all do things we know are wrong, but we do it because we just enjoy doing those things, right? And we know it's sin, and we still indulge in it. It could be gluttony, as simple as gluttony. We all do it. And let's also admit it, and I'll be the first one to admit it, maybe that'll make it easier for all of us, that we sometimes plan in advance our indulgence of sin, right? And one of the notions we believe in, this is human nature. We're all messed up people. That's why we're doing this series. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were messed up, and so are we. And one of the notions we have, and I want to really challenge that notion, is in the worst moment of my sinfulness, the presence of God abandons me. You know, we were singing the song about the presence of God, and I really want to talk about the presence of God. One of the faulty notions that we have is when we intentionally carouse and revel and enjoy in a sin, God's presence abandons us. God is grieved and the Holy Spirit leaves us and goes away, and God leaves us and goes away from that, from us. As I look back at my own life and some of the despicable things that I've done in my life, in my journey of being a messed up man, just another messed up man, being transformed by God's grace, as I see my own wickedness, I wish this was true. I wish God's presence had left me when I was doing these things, because as I look back, I'm ashamed of the things that I've done. And the faulty notion we have, I'm just going to build on this, bear with me a minute. The faulty notion that we have is in the depth, in the ugliness of our sin, God's presence leaves us. That's not true. I want us to imagine two scenarios. Imagine one of us have decided that we're just going to get drunk. Totally drunk, you know, completely wasted. So drunk, like you would go to Mike Tyson's house and steal a tiger. Yeah, like we saw in Hangover. You know, we've decided, you know, I'm not making any comment on alcohol, right? Don't hear me, don't interpret anything on alcohol. This is just an illustration. If you want to talk about alcohol, we'd be very happy to talk about it. Imagine we decided, you know, we're going to get so totally wasted, completely drunk that you would go to Vegas and take the ring you have for your fiancé and you know, marry a prostitute. You know, drunk people do weird things. Now, imagine scenario one. You've decided, one of us decides this and just gets totally drunk and can't remember what all he or she did the next day morning. Imagine scenario one. Scenario one is God is angry and God's presence has left this person. And this person is not able to enjoy God's presence, you know, for the next 1 year of his life. That's scenario one. Scenario two is God does not abandon us in our sin. Scenario two is God is sitting right next to this drunk person through all the things this person does. Imagine scenario two, that God's Holy Spirit is residing and maintains residence in the heart of this person who is doing these such horrible things in his or her drunken stupor. Which scenario is it easier to sin in? Clearly the first one. And so some of us find it easier to sin because easier to intentionally sin, as we are all capable of, because we wrongly believe that God abandons us in our sin. That's what religion tells us. Religion tells us if you're good, God will bless you. If you're drunk, God will not bless you. That's what religion, but that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says whether God blesses us or punishes us is not based on our actions, but it's based on our faith in Christ Jesus. I'll explain that in a minute. You know, the truth is when we come to believe in Jesus, now, grace is not a license to sin, right? And I'll make sure that I make that clarification right at the end. But let me just complete this line of thought. The truth is, Jesus is always with us. God's Holy Spirit is with us the moment we express and declare our faith in Christ Jesus. What happens? What's the implications of believing the gospel? It means simply this. When we put our faith in Christ Jesus, it means that every sin we have done in the past, every sin we are doing now, and every sin we will do in the future, Christ was punished on the cross for it. And he rose again from the dead as proof that punishment is fully done. The sentence is finished. There is no more punishment left for our sin. So if in our sinfulness, if God abandons us, that means God is sinning. That means God is breaking his covenant that he swore with us by the blood of his son, Christ Jesus. It means that God is so totally committed to us that he will never, his holy character will not allow him to abandon us, because Christ has already been punished on our behalf. The full holiness of God, let me put it this way. The entire holiness of God, if we can imagine that, is committed to redeeming us from our sinfulness. And redemption involves two things. Redemption involves wiping away the penalty of our sin, and redemption also involves giving us the power to overcome sin. That completes redemption. Consider this. The full holiness of God, the full power of God, the full nature of God, the might of God, committed to redeeming you and me from my sinfulness. That is the grace of God. Grace is grace because we are sinful and messed up. If we could fix ourselves, where is the need for grace? So grace that abandons us in our worst moment of sinfulness, it's not grace at all. It is in our most sinful worst that we desperately need grace. The grace of God does not abandon us in our sin, but the grace of God is working towards our transformation even in the worst of our faults. Let me clarify what grace is. If I do something wrong and if God tells me, chalo jane do yaar, dubara mat karna, let it be, don't do it again, that's not grace. That's cheap grace. That is not grace. I'll tell you what grace is. When I sin, God telling me, you did this sin, you deserve to be punished with eternal damnation. You deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. And you deserve to spend eternity in hell for this sin. But I'm not going to send you to hell. And I'm going to make my son Jesus face all my fury. And I'm going to punish him so that I can bless you. That is grace. Now, let me tell you this. Once we've understood grace, it takes a lot to sin intentionally. When I see Christ Jesus dying on the cross for my sin, it takes a lot. And even then, despite repeated sin, God is covenant bound to use the full power of his holiness to redeem us from our sin. This is grace. This is why God blesses messed up people who come to faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes God allows us to fall into our sin, because it is only when we fall into our sin that we get to see the true ugliness that was always inside of us. Please don't hear me wrong. God doesn't cause us to sin. God doesn't lead us to sin. God doesn't prompt us to sin. God simply sometimes allows us to follow the sin in our heart. You know, that sin and ugliness is there in all of us. It's just that we become good at pretending that we are good and holy people. All of us pretend at some level or another. And it is only in the depths of sin that we are willing to give up our pretense and acknowledge how messed up we are. Until we come to that place, we will not feel the need for a savior. Unless we see our sin, we will not feel the need for a savior. Sometimes it is in my pursuit of sin that God powerfully works out my redemption. We all cover up our sin and learn to pretend to ourselves even that we are not sinners, but God helps us see it. That's the grace of God in the fall of Isaac. That's the grace of God in our fall. I want to talk about the grace of God after the fall. And immediately after the fall, this is what happens. Abimelech finds out that Isaac and Rebekah have been lying. And he just his actions just turn everything upside down. Isaac lied because he was afraid of the safety of his wife and his own safety. But the moment his truth was found, his lie was found out, Abimelech issues a decree. Anyone who harms this man or his wife will be put to death. Right? And not only that, I don't see any evidence that Isaac is repenting here. I don't see that evidence in the text. But despite a seeming lack of repentance, we'll talk about that in a bit, God blesses Isaac. Incredibly blesses. Look at this. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year he reaped 100-fold. He became so rich, very wealthy. His flocks and herds just grew and grew and grew. So much so the Philistines envied him. This is really counterintuitive. Why is God blessing Isaac so much just as he's coming out of the sin? And this guy hasn't even repented fully. And there is a lot of tension in this passage. And that's the second thing that I want to do. Ask and answer a perplexing question that needs to be dealt with in this passage. Why did God bless Isaac so much when Isaac was messed up so much? There are two answers in Genesis chapter 26, which gives us the reason. I want to run through the two answers and bring this sermon to a close in the next 5 minutes. The first answer is actually given there twice in Genesis chapter 26. And the answer lies in the words God uses to bless Isaac. Let me bring up the first blessing. In this chapter, God blesses Isaac two times over. First, before Isaac's fall, and second, after Isaac's fall, as we've been looking at. The first blessing before Isaac's fall, this is what God says. I'm going to just sum it up quickly. God says, I'm going to bless you because I want to confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. God's telling Isaac, I'm going to bless you for Abraham's sake. And God repeats that even more specifically in the next blessing that he speaks. This is after Isaac's fall. I'm going to bless you for the sake of my servant Abraham. Okay? So God's saying, I'm going to bless you for the sake of Abraham, not for your actions. But why does God want to bless Abraham? Abraham was a good man and so God wanted to bless him? Not at all. Abraham was messed up too. In fact, Isaac just lied that his wife was his sister once, but Abraham lied twice and refused to learn from his first mistake. So Abraham was messed up too. But God wants to bless Abraham because of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of grace. I will bless you through your offspring, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Through you, Abraham, Christ Jesus is going to be born, and Christ Jesus will be a blessing to all nations. And Christ Jesus will bless not because people obey the law, but Christ Jesus will fulfill the law, all the commandments of the law himself. And rather than be blessed by God, he will die bearing the punishment of all of us who fail to meet the law. I want to introduce you to the concept of substitutionary blessing or substitutionary atonement. Isaac was blessed for Abraham's sake. Abraham was blessed because God made a covenant. And that's how things work when we believe in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, put our faith in him, say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I'm messed up, I need you, I have no hope apart from you. When we make that statement of faith from our heart and from our mouth, Jesus immediately covers us. And God refuses to look at us except by looking at us through Christ Jesus. We are clothed in his righteousness and God blesses us for the sake of Christ. All the blessings that Jesus deserved for the perfect life he lived, God gives it to us. That is grace. That's substitutionary atonement or substitutionary blessing. And that's the first reason God is blessing Isaac. Now, when we believe in Jesus, Bible says we become Abraham's children. What it means is that this blessing that is guaranteed, that can never go away, is there for us too. And even if we intentionally, deliberately keep on sinning, the power of God, the holiness of God, is committed to redeeming us from our sin. The fact that we are here is proof of God's redemptive power that is at work in our hearts. The second reason why God is still blessing Isaac is this, again from this passage. And this is true, this is very important for all of us as professionals and artists in the city. God was leading Isaac to repentance by blessing him. Let me talk about the blessing road of repentance, and we'll close with that. You know, when Isaac's wealth grew, we saw in the passage that we just read, the Philistines became very envious of him. And they were very smart, so they plotted a nice strategy. What they did was they went to the outskirts of their town, and they closed up all the wells that Abraham had dug up. Abraham had also walked the same path, did the same mistake earlier, and he dug some wells. So what the Philistines did, they shut all those wells off. They made sure there was no water in all those wells. And then Abimelech comes to Isaac and says, that verse is not there, then the same chapter. Abimelech comes to Isaac and says, "You've grown too wealthy, now please leave us." Now, what is the wealth that Isaac has? He's got a lot of flock and herds. And he has to leave this town and go into a wilderness where all the wells have been closed. And Isaac hasn't repented yet. God has blessed him. God has blessed him 100-fold. God has blessed him with sheep and herds. But Isaac still hasn't repented. At least the text doesn't tell us that Isaac has repented. But God's just blessing, because God is using blessing to bring Isaac to repentance. When Isaac leaves the town with all the flocks and the herds, what is important? What does he need to make sure his wealth is protected? Wealth is flocks and herds in that economy. He needs water to make sure his sheep and cattle remain alive. But the Philistines have already closed all the wells. So I'm not going to look into the text, read the portions for us, but let me take you through the story. So Isaac digs a new well. He goes beyond, digs a new well, and the Philistines come and fight with him, say, "This is our land. Sorry, bro. Sorry, dude. You can't dig a well here." And he goes and digs another well, and they come and dispute that well too. "Sorry, dude, you can't dig a well." And in all this while, and this happens again and again, I think 3-4 times at least, and in all this, Isaac is becoming anxious about his wealth. Isaac is becoming anxious about his blessing, but he's still not repenting. Until finally, the pressure of having to protect his wealth, the pressure of having to protect his blessing, ultimately leads Isaac to repent and call on the name of the Lord. God was just using this flock and herd, because that's the only language Isaac understood. He wanted to protect his wealth, and God was using that very wealth to bring Isaac to repentance, until it comes to a place Isaac builds an altar. Genesis chapter 26, 25. Isaac built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. And I want to just go out on a limb and say this. Many of us are in this place where God is blessing us. He's blessing us. He's blessing us in our careers. He's blessing us in whatever we are putting our hands to. And we know in our hearts that we've been away from God, but he's still blessing us. We know in our hearts that we are doing things we should not be doing, but God is still blessing us. I want us to know that the blessing of God is not the blindness of God, but that blessing of God is the grace of God in our fall. And God is going to use his blessing to bring us to repentance. A few days ago, in our community Bible reading, we all read through this verse in 2 Peter, which is a book in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 15. Bear in mind the Lord's patience means salvation. Bear in mind, because the Lord's patience means salvation. I want us to know that the blessing of God, God's blessing us, God's not treating us as our sins deserve, but he is blessing us. He loves us so much. And because Christ has already been punished in our place, God is patient with us and he's drawing us to repentance. I want to close with a short time of prayer and worship. I'm going to request the band to come up. If we can sing the song, Holy Spirit, the presence. And I just want us to reflect on, where are we in God's presence? I want us to know that whatever we do, in the depths of our sin, the presence of God will never go away from us if our faith in Christ Jesus is true. As we sing the song and close in worship, I want to encourage us to just take the time during the song to make your own prayers and do your business with God. And I want to pray that even as we've been talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a God of transformation, I want to pray that we will experience the transforming power of God in our lives. I'll close with this sentence. The full power of God's holiness is at work for our lives.